Good to be with you this morning during the Sunday school hour. I am here with my sons, Tyler and Titus, and my wife and three daughters are at home. My wife is due here in just a few weeks, and so making this trip, it's about a 7.5-8 hour drive for us, and so we left her at home. She really wanted to be here, but didn't think it was best for her to be traveling so much at this point, but we're just thrilled to be with you here. Had a good time of fellowship yesterday and last night with some of the members from the church, and so we're really looking forward to just spending the day here with you. This morning, what I'd like to do is lay a foundation really for the morning message. So for those of you who are here, you are going to have some foundational information that'll really help put some of the pieces of the puzzle to the morning message together. And I think that is so valuable when we're able to look at a passage of Scripture in context and understand. It's going to be an extra help to you during the morning message when we get into that portion of our day. But this morning, what I would like to do is a bit of an overview rather than some intense detail. You're going to notice as we're going through the passage of Scripture, by the way, we'll be in 1 Kings 17 this morning. As we're going through this passage, this portion of Scripture, you're going to notice, boy, there's a message there, there's a message there. Yeah, there's about four or five different messages that could be preached out of this passage of Scripture or areas that we could focus in on. But if you stick with me to the end, I think you'll see the reason why we are giving such an overview. It's important for us to understand a large period of time here and the situations, the circumstances that are affecting the people involved. So we're in 1 Kings 17 this morning, and I want to begin by just asking this question. Is your life made up more of big, massive events or daily happenings? Probably daily happenings, right? I mean, there are big, massive events. You know, when you were born, that was a big deal because it started your life, okay? So when you were born, that was a big deal. Birth, marriage, death, those are big, massive, major events. We could probably add to that list salvation and the few major crisis situations that we face in our lives. And we do face those. But our lives are primarily made up of the day-to-day stuff. You make more decisions about what am I going to eat this morning for breakfast? Grape jelly or strawberry on my toast? Cereal or eggs? Huge decision, right? Yeah. But those are the kind of decisions we make. Do I take this road to work or this road to work? Where we live in Minnesota, there's a lot of traffic. And so when I take the kids to school every morning, I have a decision to make when I'm coming up into St. Paul. There are about three or four different ways I can go, and I make that decision based on traffic. But it's not a big decision. I do it every day. I go this way, this way, this way, depending on the traffic. But we make those little daily decisions all of the time. And this morning, what we want to do is we want to look at the life of faith illustrated by the prophet Elijah. And what we want to look at is we want to see how God demonstrates his faithfulness in the daily trials in preparation for the big event. What's going on here in 1 Kings 17? There is a nation that is divided. Israel and Judah are living under different kings. Judah is under the reign of Asa. Israel is under the reign of a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab is the son of Omri. This is all background information. Don't really have to grab hold of all of this. Omri was a wicked man, a wicked king in Israel. In fact, the Bible says that he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings before him. Wicked, wicked man. So wicked, in fact, that for 12 years during his reign, there was no prophetic word from the Lord during that 12-year time. The nation went stagnant in its walk with the Lord. In fact, what started to happen, that 12-year period of stagnant Christian living prepared them in a bad way for Ahab. Ahab comes on the scene and he reigns in Israel for 22 years. That's a long time. So you get 22 years and add to it the 12 years that Omri reigned, and you have 34 years of drought, spiritual drought in Israel. We have sometimes a hard time living through a 4-year presidency. 30-some years of this of a spiritual drought when all is said and done. We're at the beginning of Ahab's reign here. So for 12 years, the word of God has been silenced in Israel. And Ahab marries a lovely young maiden named Jezebel. Okay, we know Jezebel, we know her name. One of the important things to remember about Jezebel is this. Yeah, she was a wicked woman. What made her a wicked woman was who she worshipped, who she gave her life to. She gave her life to Baal, a false god, a fertility god. The whole idea behind Baal is this. We pray to Baal. Baal blesses us with abundant crops, rain that waters the crops, and in a sense, we live because of Baal. Baal blesses us in this way. Well, as you can imagine, for people who made their lives farming, growing their own food, crops are an important thing. And what Jezebel did was Jezebel not only introduced them to Baal worship, she and her husband Ahab brought Baal worship in Israel to the place where they were fully committed to Baal. They would say, "With Baal we stand. In Baal we trust." Okay, that was their mantra. Those were their mottos. They follow Baal. So Israel, the children of God, sold themselves out to be the children of Baal. That's the situation spiritually in Israel at this time. Now, here's looking ahead. What's going to take place in about 3 years is a massive event that we know quite well. This is when Elijah meets up with the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And do you remember when he takes the stand and he says to them, "Go ahead, call upon Baal to bring down rain and then to call down fire on the altar here." And remember, the prophets of Baal dance around and they do all their things, and Baal doesn't answer. And Elijah then calls down fire from heaven. It consumes everything, and God wins the day. But that's a massive event 3 years in the future. And what God is doing right now is beginning to prepare Elijah for that big event. But what I want us to see this morning is how God uses daily decisions, the stuff of life, to prepare us for that big event. All right, I think we'll see that as we move our way through 1 Kings here. So we'll start in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, we read this. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand.'" Now that's important, because remember, who do the Israelites stand before? They stand before Baal. They've drawn that line in the sand. We stand with Baal. And Elijah comes on the scene and he says, "I don't stand with Baal, I stand before the Lord God." And who is he? He's the Lord God of Israel, someone whom they have dismissed. And he makes this statement. He says, therefore, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so let's just leave it right there for now. And understand that Elijah comes onto the scene after 12 years of silence, and the first word of the Lord is, yes, I still stand with him, and there is going to be no more rain. In the eyes of the people of Israel, who is Elijah attacking? He's attacking them, but more importantly, in their minds at this point in history, who is he attacking? He's attacking Baal, because Baal is the one who sends the rain. And Elijah comes in and says, no more rain. None. Until I say so, there will be no more rain. And this was the message of the Lord that God had for these people through the prophet Elijah. And we go all the way to chapter 18, verse 45. And this is when it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. These two chapters represent 3 years. 3 years, at least, in between when the prophecy was made, there will not be rain, and the rain came. Sometimes when we read our Bibles, we put it into real time, and we say, oh, yeah, that only took about, took me about 15 minutes to read that passage of Scripture. No, it wasn't just 15 minutes with no rain. Those two chapters represent 3 full years. You start to put that into our lives, and we say, wow, can you imagine? I know we've had a light winter and very little snow, but we have had snow, and we have had rain. And even in whatever drought we're predicting for this year, we've had moisture. These people, by the word of Elijah, are going to experience no rain for 3 years. Now, they don't know that yet. They don't know how long it's going to be. All they know is Elijah has attacked Baal and has said there will be no rain. So, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot this down as point number one. What God is doing here is he is proving himself the Lord over the rain. As Elijah predicts this drought, God is proving himself Lord over the rain. Let's be honest, how many times have we heard people use terms like Mother Nature? Oh, Mother Nature's frowning on us. Mother Nature's mad at us. Old man Winter sure is harsh. Well, let's get this straight. We know who is the Lord over the rain. It is the God of heaven. You don't have to look these verses up. You might just want to jot them down and look them up on your own time, because we won't camp out on any of them. But I was thinking through Scripture. In Hosea, we read this, that the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness. It will strip Ephraim's treasury of every precious thing. But what is it? It is the wind of the Lord. In Exodus 10, the Lord turneth the wind into a very strong wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Who was in control of that wind? It was the Lord. How about in Jonah chapter 4? God appointeth a scorching east wind. Remember that wind that got Jonah so upset because it wilted his precious little plant? That was the wind of the Lord. All right? It wasn't just, oh boy, it sure is a hot day. No, God's in charge of that weather. Psalm 107, God commanded and raised a stormy wind. Remember the disciples in Matthew? Even the wind and the seas obey him. And so over and over again in Scripture, we see example after example of how God is the God of the weather. And here is a very, very clear example. By the word of the Lord, it will not rain again until I say so. Baal doesn't conquer the weather. He doesn't control the weather. The God of heaven does. Tornadoes, hurricane, drought, plenty, all of it is in the hand of the Lord. Now, here's the question. I'd like your help on this. Why is this so important for Elijah to understand? Why is it so important for Elijah to understand that God is the Lord of the rain? You say, well, that's a pretty simple lesson. Yeah, why is it important, though? It's a huge lesson. Okay, I think that's part of it, to prepare himself for what's going to take place in about 3 years. Remember, Elijah doesn't know anything about that yet. That's in the future. Elijah has no clue what the future holds. But now he's going to learn God is the one who controls the rain. What might the accusations, as far as Elijah's concerned, what might the accusations be against him from the people of Israel right now? Yeah, you did this. Yep, they're going to attack him. And if he is not thinking right, he is going to take it personally. And his bitterness may not be directed at the people making the accusations. Where might his bitterness be directed? Yes, the one who put him in this situation. It is so important for Elijah to think biblically about all things. Something as simple as this, that it is not by chance, it is not by Baal, but by the hand of the Lord, that the rain comes or stops. That will go a long way in defining your view of weather. You realize how much money we spend in the United States on predicting the weather? You do, because you're mad at the weatherman every time he gets it wrong. Which is a lot.
That's the one thing nobody's ever happy about. Yep. Regardless of what the weather is, we complain.
Too hot, too cold.
Too wet.
Too wet, too dry. Yeah. Yeah. And what Elijah is learning here is, God, you have just proven yourself the Lord over the rain. You said it's going to stop, and if we were to fast forward, it stopped for a span of 3 years. And then when God said, okay, I'm going to bring it back, this is what I want you to do, Elijah does it, and who brings it back? God does. Okay, now, put that on the side burner. We're painting a picture of, this is a long process here. One thing has been proven. God is the Lord over the rain. Elijah needed to know that. Number two is this, is that God proves himself Lord over the natural order. That's different than rain. Here's where the text goes. We pick up the reading in chapter 2, verse 7. I'm sorry, chapter 17, verse 2. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward. Hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And so he went, and he did according to the Lord, for he went and dwelt in the brook Cherith, as before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh. When did they do it? They did it in the morning and in the evening. And so God proves himself the Lord over the natural order. Recognize what's going on in Elijah's life now. Elijah is being set up for trial. There is a trial that Elijah is going to face. Because it may be that when God asks him to say, okay, there's not going to be any rain, Elijah isn't putting himself in that category as I'm going to be affected by this too. He may be thinking, okay, there's going to be drought for all of you. And what God does is God puts Elijah in the trial. You're going to be affected by it too, Elijah. But I am going to provide for you. And in order to provide for Elijah, God had to prove himself as Lord over the natural order of things. So for instance, it is not natural for ravens to bring you food. Okay? Because I can see Elijah, Lord, how am I going to eat? Yeah, I know you're going to take me to this place and there's going to be this brook, so there's water there, but how am I going to eat? Oh, God says, I have that taken care of. Ravens. Doesn't that make sense? No, it didn't make sense. It's nice for a story. It's nice for a story, and we read the story and say, yeah, of course God provided with ravens. Come on. Okay, in your life, if I were to come to you and you would say, Pastor Chris, I just don't know how we're going to eat. And I said, don't worry, ravens will come. You say, this guy's a lunatic. He's crazy. But that's exactly how God worked. He says, I'll take care of it, ravens. And the ravens aren't going to bring you the normal fare of a raven. Amen to that. The dead deer on the side of the road, the skunk that's been run over how many times. That's what the ravens eat. That's not what they brought to Elijah. They brought to him meat. Meat in the morning, meat at night. And I think this is a bit ironic. A raven to a Jew was an unclean animal. And here God says, the ravens will bring it to you. This is so far out of the norm that Elijah has no other way of explaining this other than, God, you indeed are worthy to be God. Because this isn't our plan. This isn't my plan. This isn't the way that I would have worked it out. God, you are proving yourself Lord over the natural order. And he sets Elijah up for this trial of obedience. Are you going to obey? See, when we go to the fruit of the Spirit, we say, boy, you know, a Christian ought to be filled with the Spirit, and they ought to be loving people, peaceful people, joy-filled people, long-suffering people. Right, that is what God has provided for us in Christ. But we don't get those things by ease. We don't show and demonstrate our growth in those areas by ease. We must be set up for trial, just like Elijah. In order for him to see God as Lord over the natural order, he had to go into a trial where only God could provide. Do we realize that in our own personal lives, I will not be able to live out the joy of the Lord until I go through painful situations? Because otherwise, where is the trial? Where is the proof of it? An unsaved man can demonstrate joy when all of his ducks are in a row. He may not have it. I believe joy is a spiritual gift. But he may not have it, but he can demonstrate it. He can look really good. He can talk the talk as long as everything's going well. Put him in a painful situation, and we see what comes out. I was talking with someone yesterday. Remember what Jesus said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right. You put yourself under pressure, we see what comes out. You take another one of those gifts, those fruitful things. Peace. I want to be a peaceful Christian, a peaceful person. Okay, when are you going to be able to demonstrate that? During turbulence. I want to be a long-suffering believer. I just want to be someone who is very, very patient. Okay. Here she comes. Here comes what? Here comes that nerve-wracking circumstance. That situation in life that would pull you to the ends of yourself. And God says, are you going to trust me? Are you going to rest in me? Are you going to suffer long with me? God did that with Elijah. God wants to do that with us. When does it happen? In the daily trials of life. the daily routine of life. Now, I find this interesting. Here's Elijah. Elijah is probably out in the wilderness. If we go through the whole story and look at the time frame, he's probably in the wilderness by himself for about a year. A year in the desert. He doesn't have this. He doesn't have this. He doesn't have this. He's not living out the one another statements of the New Testament to the ravens. He's got no one there to come alongside and comfort him. He has no one there to give him that spiritual pep talk that he needs. He's got no one, he's got no scripture there to say, oh, but what does God's word say? And let me, oh yeah, remember when he wrote to the Ephesian church? There's no Ephesian church. Elijah is alone. Completely alone in the wilderness. And God is using this in Elijah's life. Wait on the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Let's be honest. You and I have a problem with that. It is really hard to wait. God, what are you doing? Where am I and what? And we got all these questions that we want answered, and we want them answered now. And Elijah is forced into this situation where he has to wait. He can't go ask the advice of anybody. He sits. We were talking around the dinner table a few weeks ago, and we were talking about this, and one of you two guys said, well, I would go out and explore. That'd be great. I think my wife asked, how long could you make it in the wilderness? And one of them said, I'll go out and explore. Yeah, I would too, probably, but a year? Desert? I'm not going too far away from that brook. And by the way, this is where the ravens bring the food. I'm not going too far. Elijah's alone. Learning to wait and be still. And as the drought grew worse, the Bible tells us here that this brook dries up and it leaves the prophet without any water. But he never makes a move until the word of the Lord comes to him and tells him what to do. Where God comes and he says, Elijah, I haven't left you. Remember, I'm here every day. I'm here with you. And I will take care of you. And Elijah doesn't move until God moves him. It has been said, perhaps it's been put to music, poem, that the will of God will never leave us where the will of God will never lead us where the grace of God cannot keep us. And here the will of God moves Elijah into the wilderness for a year. With nothing but a brook and some ravens. And the grace of God keeps him. The grace of God sustains him. Question for us. How are you doing at waiting? In the daily routine of life, how are you doing at just daily obedience? I'm guessing Elijah had some arguments with God during this time, but he lost. Big time. And daily the Lord sustains him. And daily the Lord teaches him, be still, be still. How long? Be still. But I want to be still. Be still. And know that I am God. Elijah had to grow to know God during this time when the Lord is proving himself over the natural order. Now, how else did he do it? Was it just the ravens? Was it just the brook? No, it gets better and more problematic. Okay, so as we move to chapter 17, verse 8. In verse 7, the brook dries up. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, after about a year, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Okay. We say, well, see, God comes through. Yeah, God came through. But this is a problematic verse, verse 9. Let me tell you why. Three reasons. And these may have been going through Elijah's head. I don't know. I wasn't there, and it's not written down for us. But here's a little bit of information on what's going on in this verse. Number one, the Lord tells Elijah to go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. That's important to know. The reason that's important to know is because if Zarephath belongs to Sidon, guess who is from Sidon? Her name is Jezebel. What God is asking Elijah to do is go close to the enemy. Now, we say, oh yeah, well that makes sense, because it's not making sense, I'm sure, to Elijah. Yeah, I want you to go closer to the enemy. Yeah, but they're looking for me. I'm the one who said there's not going to be any rain. And they're out to get me. And he says, I want you to go to Zarephath. That's where I've prepared a place for you. You're going to go. Okay, I'll go. Number two, but Lord, isn't there drought there too? I mean, you're taking me from the fire to the frying pan. I mean, how do I know that there's going to be water there? I'm sure it's rattling around in Elijah's head. And then number three is this. I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Widow women don't sustain anyone. They have a hard enough time sustaining themselves, especially in this economy. You're talking about a woman who has nothing. Widow women did not have anything. They were, not to be crude, but the lowest rung on the social ladder. For God to say, I'm going to send you into enemy territory, and there's drought there too, and a widow is going to take care of you, that's a massive statement for Elijah to swallow. But it is exactly what the Lord wants Elijah to do in order to continue to prove himself Lord over the natural order of things. The widow was the neediest person. She had nothing. She was just trying to make it happen. And as we're not going to take the time to do it, but as you read through here, you find out, well, it's not just a widow woman. She's got a son, too, that she's providing for. And when Elijah meets her, what is she doing? Gathering a few things together to have a last meal and then die as a result of this drought. The woman's assets were few. She had a little oil in a flask. She had a handful of barley in a jar. And she had a few sticks to provide some fuel for the fire. But what we really have here is a story, and this is a whole other message, of two sets of assets. You got the widow woman's assets, and you have Elijah's assets. Elijah comes with one thing in his bag of assets. What is it? The Lord God of heaven. And he comes marching into this situation in obedience to the command of the Lord, full trust that God is going to just continue his work here, and I'm going to trust you. And the Lord God Almighty has promised to take care of him. He promises to take care of his hostess. He promises to take care of her son. And remember that Elijah gives her God's promise that neither the jar of grain or the flask of oil, none of that would be used up in the time of drought or famine. None of it. God would one day send rain, but until then, he would continue to provide for them, and he did. God proves himself over the rain. He proves himself Lord over the natural order by doing all of these things, these amazing, miraculous things. But what was the key? For Elijah, it was a daily trust. just daily in my daily life, as I walk along, as I go through my life, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to do what you say to do, even when it makes no sense to me. I certainly would have sent me out into the wilderness. I wouldn't have made ravens my meals on wheels. I wouldn't have gone to Zarephath, and I wouldn't have lodged with a widow who had a son to care for. God, I wouldn't have done any of that. But I'm going to trust you. Now, here's a question. Why is this such an important lesson for Elijah to learn? Why is it so important for Elijah to acknowledge God as the Lord over the natural order? Okay, keep going with that thought. What else? All right, excellent. Think about the natural order part. What's coming? Yeah, there's this. When we talk major events, the major event that is on the horizon, again, Elijah knows nothing about it. But the major event that's on the horizon is not, it's not major, it is. It is, however bigger than major you can get, that's what it is. When we're talking about fire being called down from heaven, and by the way, what did that fire consume? It consumed the bull, remember, the bull that was on there. It consumed the wood that was on there. But it also consumed the rock and the water, and it even says, the Bible says, that the fire lapped up the dust on the ground. It took it all. Fire doesn't burn that rock. Fire doesn't burn the dust. Fire doesn't soak up the water. What God was doing is preparing Elijah for this huge thing that's going to make no sense. And he's going to do it through the daily obedience, the daily walk. You will be prepared. But Elijah, you won't be prepared until you go through the daily trials. Now, there's much more. We probably have to fly. So here we go. He's going to prove himself. God, number three, God is going to prove himself as Lord over death. We won't spend a lot of time on this because God does this over and over in Scripture. But don't lose any amazement. Because here, this widow's, after 2 years, this widow's son dies. And remember, for 2 years, what's been happening? Elijah's been saying, God will provide. God will take care of you. The water and the food and the oil, it's not going to run out. God's going to provide. God's going to take care of you. And I don't know what was going on in that woman's mind. I do know this, that at the beginning of the account, when Elijah first gets there, she refers to the Lord God as your God. And so some commentators say she was a believer. I don't know. She wasn't claiming, at least here, she's not claiming God as her God. She's claiming God as your God. And for 2 years, Elijah's been saying, hey, he'll provide, he'll provide, he'll provide. And then her son dies. This is traumatic. Elijah, God, her son. Don't you know about this? And Elijah throws himself across her son. And he prays. And he prays. And what happened? Nothing. And he goes a second time and he throws himself across her son. And he prays. And he prays. Nothing. And he goes a third time, and after praying the third time, the boy, life is given back to him, and he rises from the dead. And after three attempts, Elijah, not discouraged by the first, not discouraged by the second, trusting fully in his God, moved by compassion, empowered by faith, what does he do? He continues to pray and believe, and God does what he said he would do at the beginning, and that is take them through this time of trial. And he does that by raising her son from the dead. In verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God," and this is key, "and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." What did Jesus say about the truth? What would it do to the bound individual? It would set them free. Is it any wonder that this is the climax of this story with this woman and her son? No, because now when Elijah leaves, what does he know? This woman is free. "God, for 2 years I've been with her, and I've been preaching to her, and I've been teaching her about the God of heaven. And now, what does she know? She knows your word is truth." During the time that Elijah had been with this widow and her son, he had shown them two things. Number one, that God sustains life. And God had sustained life all the way through. But here at the end, what does God do? Number two, he imparts life. And this is exactly what he does for you and me. He sustains our life, which is wonderful, which is great, but God ultimately imparts life to us where there was none. Where was that? Spiritually. He gives unto us eternal spiritual renewal, new life. Now, Elijah hadn't been in public ministry for a long time. 3 years. 3 years where he has been ministering in private. And yet his private ministry to the woman and her son was just as important both to the Lord and to them. What can we learn from all of this at this point? Number one, we learn this. That the servant who won't hide himself and minister to a few people isn't ready to stand on Mount Carmel and call down fire from heaven. Think about that. The servant who won't hide himself and minister to a few is not ready to be revealed to many. God said hide, and in a little bit he says show. But it was the Lord who directed that, and he did it after Elijah spent time alone in private ministry and in private spiritual growth in the daily life. Number two, this may sound trite, but it is extremely deep and true. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. It was vitally important for Elijah to be qualified. He had already been called. He had to be qualified. And where did that take place? It took place in the daily routine of life. Are you going to be obedient to me in the little thing? If so, I will make you master and ruler over many things. Jesus taught that in the book of Matthew. He teaches us that those who've proven themselves faithful in a few things, in the small places, can be trusted with the Lord with many things and with many people in bigger places. And Elijah had proven the power of God in Baal's own home territory. Where? Sidon. That's where he came from. And God had proven the power of himself in Baal's own territory. And now, Elijah is ready to challenge and defeat Baal in the kingdom of Israel. So God now says, Elijah, I will be magnified. Let's go back to Israel after 3 years. Say, okay, well, what do we learn? What do we learn from all of this? What is this pattern? Why is this so important for us? I think it is very important for us to understand that what God is doing in the life of Elijah is the same thing he wants to do in your life and in my life. He wants to build within us a God confidence. We are very given to confidence in self. Oh, I can do that. Oh, I can figure this out. I can handle that. I'll take care of that. We make those statements all the time. And what God wanted to do with Elijah was build in him a God confidence. Elijah, you can't provide water. No, but you can, Lord. You can't get food for yourself. There's none. But you can provide it even through ravens. A widow can't take care of me, Lord, but you can use the widow. Her son's dead. Dead is dead. Not with God. And all along the way, God proves himself faithful over and over and over again. Do you realize this? That God didn't give Elijah a 3-year schedule to follow? Okay, Elijah, for the next 3 years, here's what's going to be going on. And we're going to culminate in this really big deal on Mount Carmel. There's going to be drought and all kinds of bad stuff, but here's what's going to happen all along the way. No, it was a daily choice on Elijah's part to obey and submit. God, I will walk with you. I will live with you. I will trust you. My confidence, God, will be in you alone. God directed his servant at each critical juncture in his journey, and Elijah obeyed by faith. You might want to write these verses down. We're wrapping up, and we don't have time to look at all of this. Here are a couple passages that I think really help us with our God confidence. Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. The whole psalm is tremendous, but specifically verses 4 and 5. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Trust in him, commit yourself to him, he will bring it to pass. What we often like to do is we like to focus on the he will give you the desires of your heart, but remember what God didn't say there, well, I will give you what your heart desires. He didn't say that. Whatever your heart desires, I'm going to give it to you. That's not what he said. He said, I want you to delight in me and trust in me and commit yourself to me. And what I will do is I will take my desire and I will give it to you. As a result of delighting, trusting, and committing, I will infuse my desires into you. I'm not going to give you what your heart desires because your heart is deceitful. I'm going to give you desire. And I will do that as you delight, as you trust, and as you commit. And what does that do? That builds in us our God confidence. Why? Because a God who promises to give as we simply delight and trust in him is a God who is trustworthy. Now, he proves himself in a couple of many other passages, but here are a couple others to write down. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. I will trust and not be afraid. He is my strength. Why could Isaiah say that? Because of his trustworthy God. He had God confidence. Oh, Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4, a tremendous message. About having our minds stayed on the Lord. Being stayed in him, trusting him completely. Life is made up of daily happenings, not big events. And when the big events do come, newsflash, we're going to respond to those big events consistently as with our daily happenings. So if I'm running my life, I can handle this, I can handle this, I can handle this, and the big thing comes along and you're going to say, I can handle this, you're deceived. Really? What if Elijah went to Mount Carmel and said, God, I can handle this. Remember, I'm the one who stopped the rain. I'm the one who bring it back. Misplaced. Elijah had to grow in a God confidence. That meant proving himself obedient. Obedient to a sovereign God as he worked in his daily life. The stuff of life. Tomorrow, the questions that you face, the decisions that you have to make. Who is going to do that? Is it going to be you? Hey, God, I can run my life. I can run everything. And when the big things come around, then I'll come to you. No. Daily life. How are you doing at trusting God in the daily trials, the rough spots with people, the decisions that you have to make? Questioning God about the way things are going. Be still and know Him. Maybe you're like the widow. You need to come to that point where you trust His word as truth and lean on Him fully to rescue you from your sin and save your soul. How is your God confidence? We serve a sovereign God. God has proven Himself in 1 Kings as Lord of all. He proves Himself through those daily trials, and He wants to do the same in your life. So I hope that this is an encouragement to you as you go through your life tomorrow. Okay, God, I'm facing difficult things. Who am I to trust in? And God says, me. I volunteer. Trust in me. That is why God takes us through the trial. So that on the other side, He gets the glory. And will you surrender yourself to Him in the daily stuff of life? If you will, you will surrender yourself to Him when you face those big trials as well. Would you pray with me? Father, a lot of stuff that we've looked at today. But we know this.